Welcome to our 21st lesson in the book of Romans. I've entitled it, Changed by God, Reconciliation. And we're going to go into some detail here on what Paul is trying to do. He's a master of words, and it shows, especially in the book of Romans. And to be quite honest, I think he is such a master of the language that he has confounded the authorities, quote-unquote authorities, down through the ages. Even down to our times, they tend to read into him, or they tend to want to read out of him. They take the scripture not like it's scripture, but like it's an actual historical letter that they can then paw over and meander and digest to their leisure to make it mean whatever it is they want it to mean. And I want to say that, quite honestly, this is how most of us approach the Bible. There are very few students of Scripture. Those who come to the Scripture to be changed by the Scripture, to read out of the Scripture the truth that God has placed there. Exegetical, hermeneutical, interpretive methodology. Most of us are reading into the Scripture. Now, as an immature believer or someone who has not put much time in reading the Scriptures, that is going to be one of your first fallacies that you're going to have to deal with. Reading into the Scripture. But what we've tried to talk about over the past several lessons is our worldview and how the Scripture seeks to peel that away. It's a tool in the hand of the Spirit of God to teach us to scrape away in small increments our sinful worldview and replace it with the truth of God. And most people do not want that to occur. They are comfortable where they're at, believing what they believe, and having enough salvation as fire insurance. That is a foreign concept to the Scripture. That is a very foreign concept to the prophets. It should be coming a very foreign concept to those who are maturing in Christ. Now, as is our habit, we're going to look back at two or three of the concepts from the last lesson. And of course, one of those was soap. It's a metaphor for faith, for hope, for Christ, for the Holy Spirit. Remember, in soap or detergent, you have one part of the molecule, the polar ionic, that's water soluble. It is attached and attracted to water. Then you have the tell, which is nonpolar. It's oil soluble because it's lipid, it's fat based, and it is attracted to the oil and grease that is found in dirt. Well, that is a picture of Christ. Christ is totally attached and one with the Father. But yet he is totally attached to each of those who are saved. And he's pulling us out of the world, changing us ever so slightly, ever so slowly, ever so gently at times, though it may not feel gentle at that particular moment. Revealing in us his image. And so I want us to keep that in mind, because Christ never lets us go. John 10. No one can snatch him out of the Father's hand, and the Father has given him to me. You cannot ever lose your salvation. And of course, in this slide, in both of these slides, I hope you're following along in the handout, I have the graphics that I've developed or borrowed from others showing these concepts. But this one here is the hagiazo process, the biblical view of suffering, as most people would understand it. And this is how tribulation develops, how tribulation teaches us. It's a chisel in the hand of Christ, ever so gently tap, tap, tapping through the testing, through the thlipsis, the tribulation, to develop the character of Christ within us. Thlipsis, by the way, means pressing down. It is this continual pressure. And it's part of the parismas, or the testing. Now, I use these words because we have to learn the original words to get their meaning, to understand what the writer was trying to tell us, rather than use just the English words, which may not convey the full meaning, but which we translate into our own 21st century mindset. And thus, we may not even be using the correct definition of that word as the writer put it on paper. That's why we go back to the Greek or the Hebrew for in the Old Testament. That's why we spend time trying to teach you. Not that I'm an expert by any stretch of the imagination, but I teach you what I have learned. But these are the parismas, the testings, the tribulations is the pressing down upon us. And underneath that is the paraclete, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, our advocates that are immovable in pushing up so that we are caught between literally a rock and a hard place and we have nowhere to go. And we cannot avoid it. We may run away from it, but whether it be one day, 1 month, 1 year, 20 years, when you come back, because as a Christian, you come back. Christ never lets you go. You will come back to that very spot. That's why Paul said to some in Corinthians, you're sick, some of you are dead, because you just be misusing the things of God. If you refuse to come back, how do you know you're saved? That would be the first troubling question. And trust me, we have all been in these positions and run away. Some with minor consequences, some with tremendous consequences. God pulls us back, wipes us off, and then we start right for that moment we left. You cannot run. Because at some point, if you're His, you will stand before Him and give an account. And if you're not His, you will stand before Him anyway and acknowledge that you were not saved, and that He is still Lord. His children, we know we're His children because of this hagiazo, or sanctification process. And we never go through it alone. And then there's justification. Remember, justification comes from the Greek word dikaiō, which means, at its heart, it means punishment. There is punishment for sin. There is punishment for wrongdoing. If there is no punishment for wrongdoing, how is it wrong? It can't be. If it is right to do, then there is no punishment and we have peace. But if it is wrong to do, the punishment stalks us. And we're constantly in fear of meeting the judge. Well, the whole process of justification is that we are acquitted of punishment and instructed in righteousness. If you're not instructed in righteousness, you're not of God. He does not just acquit you, He instructs you. That is the hagiozo process. That's part of that instruction, because we learn experientially. If we could learn just by reading the scriptures and doing, knowing, we'd all be there. But unfortunately, that leads to self-righteousness. And sin. Remember, we're not declared innocent. We are acquitted. Acquitted means you were guilty. That is what repentance is all about. We repent by declaring ourselves guilty and throwing ourselves on Christ's mercy when He illuminates us with the truth. In other words, He changes our nature. We see His truth. We cry out, Daddy. And throw ourselves at Him and admit that we were all those things. Then we go ask people for forgiveness of how we had wronged them. But this is only done by faith. And faith comes from God. You do not grow your faith. Faith does not come from within you. You're reflecting back that which God has placed in you to Him. Like this moon reflects the sun's light. Like the church reflects the sun's, S-O-N's, light. Justification is proved when God approved the sacrifice of Christ. Thus, we all stand in Christ. Now, having covered those issues, I want us now to come to Romans. It's chapter 5. We're going to do verses 7 through 11. But we're going to start back and pick up in verse 6. We closed our last lesson in verse 6. Didn't give much attention to it because I intended on doing more of verse 6 in this lesson, because Paul is going to contrast. Remember that duality? He's going to contrast what Christ did compared to what self-righteous people do. Or think they can do, or might do, or even very rarely, occasionally have done, possibly. See, Christ did something that was beyond the ken of understanding. Christ died for the ungodly. Well, you say, of course He did. If you stop and think about that statement a moment, that is absolutely beyond the understanding of anybody before He actually died on the Stavros. His apostles that walked with Him for 3 years couldn't grasp that concept. Even though He told them to their faces He was going to do this. And we dust it off our minds like it's an everyday occurrence. But we don't live that way. Imagine dying for the refuge of the world. That's what he did. We were weak. We were asthenes. We were totally unable to please God. In fact, we really didn't care if we did please God. We did not seek after God. We did not understand God. We did not want to understand God. We had anything to do with God. Remember that Asabea? Our ungodly mind is rejecting God and rejecting his truth. Constantly. All the while we sit in the pew nodding our heads saying, yes, I understand. Now, Paul is going to compare the actions of Christ. And remember, that died. That's aorist active indicative. In other words, it's past tense. It happened. It happened at one point in time. It will not happen again. And Christ actively did that on his part. Died. Done. Once. And everything that Paul is going to talk about hinges on that one fact. This is what wipes away works. This is what wipes away the so-called ungodly doctrine of free will or Arminianism or Pelagianism or semi-Pelagianism, whatever other label you want to put on it. It destroys it. Because right here, Paul said, no one gave a whit about what God or anything about God or salvation or coming or nothing. Well, Paul is going to compare the actions of Christ now to the actions of a righteous Jew. Because remember, that's his focus, is the righteous Jews who are saying the Gentiles must come under the law. Now, Paul has shown that that argument holds no water. It's full of logical fallacies and is absolutely a fallacious argument. But that doesn't make it any less powerful. And it doesn't make its adherence any less violent. In fact, the more you destroy with logic the veracity of their argument, the more violent they become. People will not and cannot give up their lost worldview. You destroy that worldview, they will seek to destroy you. Now, the Jews were not self-sacrificers. And not to single them out, but neither was anybody else. Lost people, by and large, are just not self-sacrificers. Remember, it's your worldview. And who's the hero of your worldview? You. Therefore, you are the hero of your story. Everybody else should be sacrificing themselves for you because you are the hero of your story. The fact that they have their own worldviews and the hero's their own story, and we have competing stories and storylines, and we're all scrambling and struggling and scraping to be the only one standing. There could be only one. How many times do you see that theme in movies? Quite often. And yet, the self-righteous Jews would not die for the ungodly. They would have a stinking thing to do with the ungodly. Christ had already shown the Jews that their godliness was not of God in the parable of the Good Samaritan. If you turn to Luke 10, 25 through 37, you have a traveler. Just a traveler, Jew, who's on the road, and he's robbed and beaten. It's not enough he's robbed, but he's robbed and beaten within an inch of his life. And who passes by him? Well, there's a priest going down that road. And he didn't help him. In fact, he went to the other side. And a Levite, or not a priest, but a worker in the temple. So likewise, he came to the place of Psalm. He passed by on the other side too. Can't touch this guy. He's unclean. I'll be unclean. But now you have a Samaritan who's already considered unclean. And he had compassion. And he went and he bound up his wounds and set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn to take care of him and gave the innkeeper money to continue the care of him. And he went on his way, asking nothing. He says, if it takes more than this, when I come back this way, I'll stop in, tell me. I will pay the bill. That is how the Jews saw the unfortunate. See, the Jews believed in karma. They didn't call it karma, but they believed in karma. Let's go to Luke 13. And we'll start in verse 1. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." That is how the Jews thought. If bad happened to you, it is because you sinned. This is not an uncommon concept in the ancient world, or even in today's world, to be absolutely honest. Like Job, that was the central theme. His three friends showed up and said, "Man, you just had bad happen to you. Just confess your sin, make it better, it'll go away." Job said, "I didn't do nothing." Yeah, okay. The longer you lie, the worse it'll be. Their thought is, God is not going to punish the righteous. He's only going to punish the unrighteous. Let's turn to John, chapter 9. Verse 1 and 2. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" It was so pervasive in the culture throughout the ancient world. This is why Job was offering sacrifices every single day for his kids. Did I mention they all died? Didn't work. Because Satan struck that which he feared the most. Remember that in the Hayezo process. That which you love or fear the most that takes you away from God is the one thing that Satan, if given permission, will put his hand on and destroy you through it, if that be possible. If you're lost, it will be possible. If you're saved, it will be painful. But Christ will comfort you through it. Thus, the Jews did not believe anyone needed to die for sin. In other words, I'm not going to die for his sin. Are you kidding? He deserved his sin. He deserved his punishment. Otherwise, he would not have come upon him. And who volunteers to die anyway? Just, come on, give me a break. We seem to think that in the military, well, civilians seem to think that in the military, we all sign up and go off and gladly die for fat, lazy civilians who are running around dealing in the trivialities of the world. Care less what happens outside the doorstep. long as they don't have to dodge bullets and eat bombs. No, that's not why we did it. Just so you know. We did it because we had reasons. Everybody has their own reasons for joining the military. It's not to die. The person who joins the military to die is a scary person, and we tend to stay away from that person. Because that's just not a good attitude. So who volunteers to die? Well, historical accounts are replete with stories of honor and glory. However, as we've discussed in Romans, honor is simply a form of works, and glory is only a dim remembrance by those who benefited from somebody else's sacrifice. It avails nothing for righteousness. Why should anyone die for a righteous person? They're going to God anyway. It'd be pointless. Why would a Jew offer to die for someone who nothing bad has happened to him? Therefore, they must be in right standing with God. And if God's taking them home, then hallelujah. Don't let the door hit you in the butt on the way out. You're getting there quicker than I am. I'm not going to die for a righteous person. They're righteous. Or so they think. That's the prevailing attitude. However, one might die for a good person. Now, this understanding of good is not God's good, just so you know. It's kind of like good for the state or for the community. It's like the young man who sees a grenade on the ground, throws himself on it instinctively. Boom, he's dead. Those around him lived. Wow. Did they become any more righteous because of that? No. Not at all. But through the propaganda of the military and the government itself, you should always be willing to die for the greater good. Well, as General Patton so eloquently put it, let the other poor dumb SOB die for his country. That is how the world works. And Paul is just, he's really driving this point home, this contrast that these self-righteous Jews were never going to die for anybody else. They didn't want to die for themselves. But Christ stood in stark contrast to them, because Christ died not for the good, not for the righteous, but for everyone who hated him. Because we are born in iniquity, Psalms 51:5. Our minds are asabia, ungodly from the get-go, from conception, rejecting the truth of God. And all that comes from that is adikia, or unrighteousness. All our thoughts, all our words, all our deeds are all anti-God. We are all born anti-Christ. You have to grasp a concept. It may not be expressed the moment you're born. Living bundle of joy, who's crying, peeing, and pooping all over the place. Full of me. That is how we think as sinners. Me. And me. Well, let's think about Peter for a moment. Now, Peter was a man of God. He was an apostle of Christ. Certainly, if anyone was going to exhibit this whole idea of dying, it's Peter. And you know something? It fell out of his mouth that way. If we turn to Luke 22, 31 through 34, Christ is talking to him. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you, grind you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Really? Those words actually fell out of your mouth. Well, you said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you even know me. And sure enough, that's the way it happened. I mean, you gotta love the guy. He was enthusiastic. But if you turn to Mark 14, starting at verse 66, you see that Peter denied him, even being his disciple, even knowing the man, three times. Certainly you are one of them. You are a Galilean. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. That was the third time. Swearing and cussing and oathing that he never knew this man. And then the rooster crowed. And he broke down and he cried.